Well, and as you take your seats, also do take, please take your Bibles as well and open them up to Titus chapter 2. And as you do, I want to just very briefly give you a quick update on how you as a church can be praying and partnering with us as we prepare for our move later this year. I know it's been some weeks, maybe even months, since we've said anything publicly, but want to make sure that you're up to speed. I know a number of you have been asking, how can we help? What can we do? And so we want to be faithful to let you know that. At this point, the best thing that you can be doing is to be praying for us, and I'll tell you exactly how you can be doing that. As you know, as we've communicated previously, the sale of this facility has closed and is done, which we're very grateful to the Lord for his provision, but that does begin a clock ticking for us to move out now at a particular date. And at this point, we're really still waiting on the city of Chesterfield and St. Louis County to issue the appropriate building permits that we need to complete the interior work at the new building. And so the best way that you can be partnering with us really is to just be praying that the Lord would expedite those approvals and that we can make the kind of progress that we need to be making at this point so that we're able to move when we're required to do so. So we've communicated to you that we're going to be faithful, let you know how you can be helping and praying, and that's what I want to do here this morning. I also would add to that, and he probably will not be pleased with me for doing this, but do be praying for Pastor Jeremiah as well during this time. He does so much in the service of our church all the time, but particularly right now with everything going on, there's just a lot of extra things happening that really he and only he is able to take care of. And so he's carrying a particularly heavy load during this stretch. And I would just ask you to be praying for him that he would know the Lord's grace and peace and strengthening during this particular season. So those are some specific ways that you can be in prayer that would be meaningful, I know, both to him and to the Lord's work. And we're eager to see what he will do in these very few short months that are stretching out before us as it relates to this facility. Okay? Well, Titus chapter 2, let's dig back into our study here together. Titus chapter 2, and I'll open this morning by just telling you that recently it became necessary for me to do a very, what should have been, simple plumbing repair in my home. Now, for those of you fellow weekend warriors, you know exactly where I'm going with this. Plumbing repairs are never straightforward, nor are they ever simple. And as I got into this particular project, I discovered that the valve on the tub that needed to be replaced was in a particularly impossible spot. And so as I was lying on the floor, contorting my arm to reach the valve, dodging the three-year-old pipe wrench wielding child, I soon discovered that it was going to be necessary for me to just remove the entire assembly. And as every good homeowner knows, my small little repair quickly mushroomed into a full-blown project, and I proceeded to text a picture of it to the one and only Joe Graff, and I said, "Now I understand how President Johnson got us into Vietnam." At that point, I did what any self-respecting weekend warrior would do. I proceeded to look it up on YouTube. I don't know much, but I know that if you get to that spot where you're really stuck and don't know what to do, just YouTube it and the answer will be there. Because see, my real problem was I didn't know how to disconnect the pipes one from the other. And at that point, you're really faced with two choices. You can just yank on it until it comes off, which is sure to produce a flood in your home and the subsequent insurance claim, which you should not do. Or you can figure out what's the appropriate way of disconnecting said pipes. And so as I looked on YouTube, I discovered that they actually make, go figure, a disconnection tool that costs about $1.50 at Home Depot and will accomplish said job for you in about 2 seconds flat. It was incredible. I took the time to go to Home Depot, which was like my fifth trip that day. I got said tool. I came home, and voila, the pipes came apart just like they were intended to come apart, all because I had the appropriate tool at my disposal. See, with the right tool, the job was incredibly simple, go figure. But if you don't have the right tool, well, then good luck, buddy, and get the towels handy. That was what I learned. See, having the right tool for the job is actually really important. And that's the principle that I want to guide us as we get into Titus chapter 2 here. See, we've been looking in great detail at Titus chapter 1 and all the truth that was there We've learned what a deep church is to be, and if I can just simply summarize the argument of chapter 1, it goes something like this. We are responsible to be a deep church. How do you define depth? It's through the measure of godliness that is developed based upon your knowledge of the truth that is revealed in the Scripture. And the way that that depth is to be developed is as godly leadership leads the church into that knowledge and protects it and defends it from the many who will come in and seek to take you away from that truth that leads to godliness. That's what we learned in Titus chapter 1. We are to be a deeply rooted, deeply grounded church that finds our growth in godliness taking place by means of our growth in the knowledge of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And you say, okay, I got it. I was here for that study, and if you weren't, then I just gave you the sum total of it here this morning. But we go on then to say, okay, I see the goal, Paul, but exactly how are we going to become that kind of church? We see the standard and we know it, but how are we to get there? And that's where Titus 2 comes in. Because in Titus chapter 2, we're going to find that God has given his church a powerful, yet very simple tool for getting this job done. And if you use the tool correctly, well then depth is going to be pretty much unavoidable. But if you ignore the tool, you're going to make a mess and you better have your towels handy. And so we're going to spend the next, really, 4 weeks here marching our way through Titus chapter 2, discussing God's tool for building a deep church. That tool is the work of discipleship. See, if we want to be a deep church, then we must engage in deep discipleship, because that is the means that God has given to us to accomplish the mission that was outlined in Titus chapter 1. Now look, as we get going here this morning and over these next weeks, I'm going to ask every single one of you to make sure that you're really paying attention to this study in particular. Because the expectation for engagement in the work of discipleship is not something that just falls on my shoulders as a pastor, or on the elders' shoulders as leaders in the church, or on the men in the church, or on the old people in the church who are particularly mature. No, the work of discipleship, properly defined, falls on everyone's shoulders in the life of the church. And that's why I say we all have to pay attention. As we're going to discover here, going through Titus chapter 2, Paul is going to refer to the responsibility that both men and women have to engage in this work. He's going to talk about the old people in the church. I understand that's a little sensitive, and this is going to be kind of interesting this morning because of it. I'll forewarn you. But the old people, we'll define that in a little bit. Get ready. And the younger people are all responsible to do this. We're told that slave and free, every social class, is called to doing this work. And so, folks, look, everyone in the church is responsible to be busily about the work of disciple-making, discipleship. It's what we're all called to by our Lord. And so to start out this very practical study, I want us to begin by looking at this text and seeking to carve out of it a working definition of discipleship. And then we'll proceed to see how that deep discipleship can be displayed. That's our roadmap here this morning. It's very simple. Discipleship's definition, and then displaying that depth. So, let's begin. How do we define discipleship? I want to start with just a little bit of a quiz here this morning. And to yourself, I want you to see if you can spot which of the following examples from my life represents true and biblical discipleship. You ready? I'll give you three. Three examples from my life of what discipleship could be. And I want you to try to identify in your own mind which one of these three best represents true discipleship. First, as a teenage high school student, I met on a weekly basis with a group of middle schoolers, and we worked our way through J. Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership. Second, as a young pastor in ministry out in California, I would occasionally meet with a mature elder to discuss strategies pertaining to the affairs of the Master Seminary, which was my primary occupation at that time. That's the second scenario. Here's a third, more recent. Last night, I sat around a dinner table with some of you, actually, and we recounted together God's kindnesses and blessings from 2024. Can you spot the discipleship happening in one of those examples? Which of the above represented genuine biblical discipleship in my life? Now look, in situation A, when I was a young man, a teenager, working with some middle schoolers, you might, and rightly so, argue that I was too young and dumb to have anything to offer those young kids. In situation B, we were just talking ministry shop, and we never actually had our Bibles open intentionally. In situation C, there was no discipleship plan or structure to the conversation last night. I didn't walk in there planning to do that. It just spontaneously occurred. So which of these best fits the biblical model of what discipleship actually is? Look, the answer, right answer to that question might surprise you. It's a trick question. All of them represent biblical discipleship. And you're like, I was trying to figure it out. There it is. Look, you may be sitting here thinking, none of those situations that you just described sound anything like the kind of discipleship that I've ever heard of, which is why we need to begin by defining our terms here this morning. So let me do that for you. This is the biblical definition for discipleship. Discipleship is, and you can write this down, me using my knowledge of Christ to help others know Christ. Discipleship is what I do in taking what I know to be true of Christ from the Word of God and helping you, someone else, see, know, and love Him more. It's me using my knowledge of Him to help you know Him. And when you define discipleship that way, you can see that it's something that we ought to always be engaged in doing. And that, right there, is exactly what the Apostle Paul calls his young protege Titus to do here in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, it's interesting here that Paul gives Titus this command, and it's in the present tense. You really should translate this, "be teaching." The expectation is that he's doing this all the time. And at first we think to ourselves, well, that's easy. Titus was the pastor. And anytime a pastor stands up in front of the people to teach, it ought to be befitting sound doctrine, obviously. But not so fast. Because I think what Paul is actually saying to Titus here in verse 1 is actually quite a bit broader than just referring to when Titus stands in a pulpit and preaches and teaches. See, the word that Paul uses here in the text is a very specific word that doesn't usually mean teaching. It's the word laleo, which means to speak. Now that is very instructive, because what Paul is essentially saying here in this text to Titus is very clear. You, Titus, whenever you are speaking, present tense, all the time, whenever you open your mouth, what comes out should fit with what you know to be true. Now that really redefines the expectation for us, doesn't it? Of what discipleship truly is. He's telling Titus here, look, whenever you open your mouth, whether that's formally in front of the church or informally in your conversation, in that very moment, present tense, always make sure that God's word is shaping your words. He's calling on Titus to use what he knows to be consistent with the truth, to speak in a way that helps other people know that truth. In short, Paul is saying to Titus here in verse 1, Titus, disciple those Cretans. And even though that word discipleship is never used, it's not here in this text, that is clearly what is being described, this principle that is just replete throughout the New Testament. And he's not going to just describe this here in verse 1 for Titus. He's going to proceed in the next 9 verses to apply this principle to every subgroup in the church. In short, he's saying, regardless of your age or your stage, you ought to always be seeking to take what you know of Christ, that's the sound doctrine that you get right here, and help those who are around you know him too. See, friends, we are people who are called to be disciple makers. And so there is no more pressing obligation on us than to always be taking what we know to be true of Christ and helping the people who are around us see, know, and love him better. See, this is not a work that is just limited to experts. No, a high school student is able to point the eyes of friends, peers, or younger children, older people even, to the reality of who Jesus is. It's not limited to a formal Bible study context. Two men sitting over breakfast can apply the truth to life's challenges. And it doesn't have to happen inside a church. Intentionally pointing someone's eyes towards Christ, it can happen in a gym, it can happen in a coffee shop, it can happen in a living room. And so that statement, you, Titus, whenever you speak, be speaking those things that are befitting the truth about Christ. That statement reveals something very foundational to our understanding of how to do discipleship. You know, sometimes I think we get a little bit too trapped into thinking of discipleship as having to be structured or programmatic. Look, you and I are going to sit down and I'm going to disciple you. Well, formal study can be a form of discipleship, but that's a far cry from the totality of it as it is expressed to us here in Titus chapter 2. According to what we see here in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, discipleship encompasses all of our conversations, and it should always be our constant priority. See, you don't get to clock in and clock out of doing discipleship. If you are a disciple of Christ, that means if you are a follower of Christ, then everything you say and everything you do should reflect the reality of His presence in your life. And so Paul says to Titus here, look, you, the old men, the old women, all the way down to the young men and the young women, you all must be busy about doing this. Now, let me be very clear here as we talk through this definition. I'm not just saying that discipleship is so informal as to mean the two of us just being together. No, you sitting there with your buddy watching the football game is not necessarily discipleship. Could be, but it isn't just because you're together. Look, discipleship reflects intentionality, such that I am intentionally speaking in a way that is consistent with the truth. I don't want us to fall out of balance too far on the other side of this equation. So with that clarification, the first observation that we're making here is that discipleship is a continual priority that should be happening all the time whenever we open our mouths. That's what Paul says to Titus here in verse 1. So you say, okay, well, I see that expectation that's given there. Be teaching, present tense, be speaking all the time, that which accords with the truth about Christ, sound doctrine. So can you tell me what this actually looks like in practice? What's it look like? Let me show you. If I'm talking to my kids, my intention is that our conversation would somehow point them to the truth of the Christ that lives within me. I want my kids, when they think about the way that I speak or interact in our home, to be drawn to the Christ that I claim, rather than being repelled because of the representation of Christ that I'm giving to them. Do your children, do they learn the gospel's truth from the way you speak, the way you talk? Or have you outsourced that to Sunday school teachers? And here's one that's really convicting. Do they see you clinging to your sin? Or do they see you actively repenting from it, confessing it, and even asking for their forgiveness when they have been wronged? In the way that you engage with your children, is the gospel obviously impacting your interactions with them? That's what this looks like. Let's keep going. If I'm talking to one of you, I want you to walk away encouraged and loving Christ more, not less. Even if our conversation was about something trivial. Look, the way that I speak, even of trivial matters, ought to be consistent with the reality of Christ within me. And so it's got to be free from profanity or selfishness or foolishness. Look, if I'm walking through a trial in my life, I ought to be seeking to do that intentionally in a way that helps you who are observing my life see Christ at work in me. In all things, what we're being called to in this text is to be constantly about discipling each other, pointing the eyes of another towards Christ. Look, if I interact with a neighbor, let's say, someone who doesn't even know Jesus, what's my intention behind that interaction? It's for them to see and know the glory and the power and the beauty of the gospel that has transformed my life. I want them to be attracted to and not repelled by the beauty of the gospel that is within me. I want them to see that I am someone who lives with hope and not with fear. And I stand ready to give them a reason for the hope that exists within me. Make disciples of those who are lost. Your children, each other, the lost. See, with every word you speak, whether it's about Christ or not, you are teaching other people how they ought to be speaking and living by the way that you are speaking and living. And so either the teaching of your life is going to befit the truth that you claim to believe, sound doctrine, or it won't. And that's the reason why Paul says to Titus here in Titus 2:1, you, Titus, it's very direct. It's as though Paul is taking his index finger and pointing it through the page and across the distance that separated him and Titus and says, you specifically make sure that you're being busy about this work all the time. Whenever you open your mouth and speak, make sure it's consistent with the truth of what you know. See, that's where discipleship begins. True discipleship is not only constant, it is comprehensive. Look, I can teach and preach as a pastor in a way that is befitting sound doctrine, but it's so much more than that, and it should be for you too. I can converse over coffee. I can engage on the phone. I can joke with the elders on a text thread in a way that demonstrates that my life has been impacted by the gospel. Listen to this. I can even talk about politics, sports, business, in a way that honors Jesus. Or I can do it in a way that dishonors him. I can talk, I can text, I can tweet, I could, if I wanted to, and I don't, even TikTok, in a way that demonstrates that my desire is to bring grace to the hearer to speak words that are befitting Ephesians 4:29. True discipleship is to be comprehensive of every interaction, every deed, every word. It is to be the expression and the manifestation of who I am. Now look, let me give you a very basic reminder here. I know, because many of you are probably sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, am I supposed to think about this every single moment of every single day? I'm going to have to try an awful lot harder to be saying the right kinds of things. But friends, that is not how you accomplish this objective. See, Jesus tells us very clearly in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that it is out of the abundance of your heart that your mouth speaks. So if you're running around saying, I'm going to get busy about discipleship and I'm going to make sure that today in every situation I say just the right words, you're going to fail. And at the best, you're going to present a hypocritical version of yourself that isn't consistent with reality, because all you're trying to do is make sure that you're presenting the right picture of yourself. No, you need to be a lot more concerned with what's going on in here. Because see, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so stop concerning yourself with making sure you're saying the right things and start concerning yourself with who you are to be. Because when your heart is transformed and impacted by the power of the gospel, then what comes out of you will be consistent with that gospel. So just simply let your heart be put on display if and only if your heart's been marked by Jesus and his presence. That's the way that this happens. And that's why we devote ourselves to learning sound doctrine, because it's the truth of Christ resident in here that is the key to right living out there. Sound doctrine is the key to sound living. And so we devote ourselves to learning it so that we might then out here be faithful to help each other in the application of it. Now I know a definition is supposed to be very short, and that was maybe a little long. So let me recount here what we've learned. This is where discipleship begins. As for you, Titus, by extension, we can say all of us. We are to be speaking all the time, present tense, that which accords with sound doctrine or the truth about Christ that lives within us. Discipleship is me taking what I know of Christ and helping you know him too. Discipleship should be happening all the time as I intentionally interact with those that God brings into my pathway. Discipleship is generated by a heart, can only be generated by a heart that has genuinely been transformed and impacted by the truth. That's what we've learned here. So, now that we understand what discipleship is, let's turn to talking about how we are to do it. Now, Paul says here in verse 2, so let's begin by talking to the old men for a minute, shall we? And all the women in the room sat up and said, we shall. Now, this is the part where we're going to get really practical here, but it's also the part where I start skating on some really thin pastoral ice. Exactly, how old is old, Apostle Paul, Carfanel preacher? Jerry, would you like to come up and address this? I'm kidding. I want to remind you all that these are Paul's words and not my own, all right? So, how are we to display depth? Paul begins to show us here what discipleship in the church should look like, and he does that by focusing on the responsibility of those whom he calls the older men. And here's the key thought in verse 2. It's mature men who are intended by God to be the pace setters for Christ-likeness in Christ's body. That's why Paul starts where he does here. Mature men are to be a living textbook before the eyes of the rest of the body on what conformity to Christ is supposed to look like. Now look, lest you think that I'm just ganging up on the elderly here, over these next 4 weeks, we're going to look at each one of these groups, older men, older women, younger men, in their order in the text. And we're going to see what our responsibilities are towards each other as it relates to discipleship. And I expect that each of you will be here on your given week. Please don't skip it, knowing that it's coming. Everybody gets their turn in this text. But the obvious question that we can start with here is the one that I just alluded to. Just how old do you have to be before you're an old man? And Paul gives us no help in the verbiage that he uses, because he uses a word here that means one who is of advanced age. That's what he literally means. And so it's important here to understand this, to note that there were only two categories for age in the ancient world. Either you were young or you were old. They didn't have categories like teenager and middle-aged and senior citizen. And so before you walk away thinking the only thing that I got from church today was a midlife crisis, let's just acknowledge that we're only dealing with these two options. Either you're young or you're old. And given that the lifespan in that day was generally somewhere between 30 and 40 years of age, if you got beyond 40, you had kind of outlived the odds, and therefore you were seen as being someone who was considered to be older. In fact, the Apostle Paul, the other time that he uses this word is in the book of Philemon, Philemon 1:9, where he refers to himself as being an old man. And get this, we know that Paul was approximately 50, maybe 55 years old when he says this. So those are his words, not mine. I don't want you to get wrapped around the axle here that this young preacher has called you ancient. I didn't, and that's not Paul's point. He's not saying, now that you've reached blank age, you need to act a certain way. No. Paul's point is to say, the older you are, the older your faith should be too. The longer you've lived with Jesus, the more you should look like Jesus. That's what he's calling these older men to. It's not about the age, it's about their progression. Because we all know that there is not necessarily a direct correlation between one's spiritual maturity and physical age. Now, Paul here, as he talks about those who are older in the church, older in terms of age in the church, is really speaking hypothetically in terms of that which is ideal for the church. Obviously, our desire is that all those men in the church who are advanced in their age would also be similarly advanced in their spiritual maturity. Ideally, that's how it should look. But there's never been a church in the existence of the church that has looked just like that, because we're all in the process of growth. And that's the reason why there are other challenges given towards this regard in other parts of Scripture. I think it's important to note here at this point a few other things. You can be an old man chronologically, but act like a spiritual infant. And Paul talks about this reverse aging process over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, where he confronts these older chronologically believers in Corinth. And he says, look, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people because you're people of the flesh, like infants in Christ. Man, I fed you with milk for a time because that was appropriate. There was no solid food because you weren't ready for it. But now, he says, time's gone by, and even now you're still not ready for it, because you're walking according to your flesh. His point, the longer you've been a believer, the longer you should look like Christ, the more you should look like Christ. Look, you can be a believer for a long time but still live like a child, and if that describes you, well, that's a problem. Second, the other reality, the flip side of it, is that you can be a younger man chronologically but be advanced in your maturity, spiritually speaking. Paul says to Timothy, another young pastor, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, look, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. He says that because Timothy is still under 40. And he says, but you, young man, you set an example to all the believers in every way. Look, the point that he's making here is that we are all to be models of Christ for one another, all of us, old and young, taking what we know of Christ and helping each other see Christ more clearly. And that's the principle of what is going to characterize a healthy church. By the time you have grown up in the faith and are now an older man and have thus lived and walked with Christ for any lengthy amount of time, well, then your life should be exemplifying Christ's life before the eyes of the watching world. So I ask you, is it? Look, it's the simple observation of your life, even from a distance, that ought to be, if you're an older man in the life of the church, a discipling influence in the lives of those in the church. By the time you've reached an age consistent with maturity, whether that be the maturity of a middle-aged 40-year-old or respectable 80-year-old, people ought to be able to look at you, and what they should see is speech, words, deeds, actions that reflect Christ. In you, they ought to be able to see, get this, a living, breathing picture, the embodiment of Jesus himself. And so older men are to embody Christ for everybody else in the body. And that's the reason why Paul starts here where he does. Now, here's what that translates into specifically. You say, well, that was enough conviction for me. And perhaps it is. I know it is for me. But there's more here in this text, because he gives us some specifics on how this actually translates into life and what it is specifically that mature men must be in the life of the body for the sake of the body. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we go through each of these things that all of them are somehow connected back to knowing the truth. Paul says here, in accordance with sound doctrine, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Let me just break these down for us one at a time so that we know what it is we're supposed to be aiming for. He says here first that maturity in those who are advanced in the church should look like sobriety. Most literally, the word that he uses here refers to being free from intoxication. That's not the context of what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about people not being drunk. What he's talking about is people having the ability to see clearly. That you're not burdened down by the haziness of the opiates of worldly thinking. Now, maturity means that when you measure life, when you assess life and your world, you see it through the clarity of Scripture's lens. See, a man's clarity, his sobriety, the sober-mindedness of that man, it can be measured with how wisely he walks before God, knowing how to not only apply the Scriptures for himself, but also in how he can help other people apply the Scriptures for themselves. A sober mind is a mind that thinks consistently in line with God's Word. And so the older men in the church, they ought to be able to provide clarity and wisdom and encourage maturity for the whole, because they think with a clarified sobriety that has come out of assessing their world through the lens of what they know to be true, sound doctrine. See, it's a mind that's been shaped by their knowledge of God himself. That's what produces sobriety or clear-mindedness in a man. How well does he know and apply the truth? But here's what a sober mind is going to produce in that man's lifestyle. Paul goes on, he says, because of sound doctrine, these older men must be sober-minded and they must be dignified. That's what sobriety produces. It produces a life of dignity. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's dig into it. This idea of dignity here, it means to be honorable or worthy of respect. Now look, this doesn't mean that the older men are to be puritanical stick-in-the-muds who just don't know how to have any fun. If you think that, just come to one of our elders' meetings sometime and you'll see a bunch of sober-minded, dignified men who are staying way too late into the evening because they're having too much fun together. That's not what this means. It's not some sort of puritanical essence. No, it means that their lives are being lived according to the character of Christ such that there is an obvious respectability about their persons because they look like Jesus in the way that they live. Look, if you ever go to an antiquities museum, let's take the Getty Villa, for instance, out in Los Angeles. It almost burned down a couple weeks ago. But that place is stuffed full to overflowing with these marble carvings and busts of ancient Romans. J. Paul Getty was an oil magnate who had way more money than he knew what to do with. And so he bought all of these ancient sculptures and all of these ancient statues, and they're all over the building. And what you find when you walk in is that these statues are larger than life, chiseled in stone, representing most often these great muscular heroes from of old. And what they're trying to capture in all that statuary is the ancient Roman essence of what they called dignitas. See, the Romans prized men of great dignity who embodied what they thought men ought to be, and so they carved into rock images of men that they saw as embodying the ideal gravitas and dignitas of the true Roman citizen. Friend, our image of the ideal man of dignitas, it's been carved for us onto the pages of Scripture in the living face of Jesus Christ. He is our model of what true dignity is to be. And so a man who lives his life according to the Word of God will start looking like Jesus, and thus his lifestyle will be one that is dignified. That means noble and honorable and upright. In short, he will be a man that is walking in Christ-likeness. There will be a consistency between what he says and what he does, between his life and his doctrine, between his claim of knowing Christ and a life that now looks like Christ. That's what having dignity looks like. Biblically, and it all flows out of you being sober-minded in your approach to knowing the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. Sound doctrine produces sobriety, which results in dignity, which now produces a sense of self-control in the way that you walk. Look, interestingly here, this idea of self-control, it's repeated in every one of these age groups. We're going to find in future weeks that older women are responsible to teach the younger women how to be self-controlled. We're going to find Paul urging Titus to urge the young men to be self-controlled. We're going to find Paul urging even the slaves there in Rome to live in a way that is self-controlled and submissive to your master. And right there, that connection between self-control and submission is actually very important to truly understanding the nature of self-control and how that ought to work out in your own life. See, let's dig into this here a little bit. I mean, Paul repeats it for every one of these groups, so it's obviously an important point. Amidst a culture of lazy wantonness, Paul says to everybody, you be self-controlled. So let's just dig into this a little further. See, at the heart of self-control, as we'll find, there is this idea of submission. A self-controlled life is a life that is willing to submit itself to someone or something else. A life that is biblically self-controlled is a life that is submitting itself to the truth of the sound doctrine that it knows. Now, here are some observations about this issue of men and their self-control and their willingness to submit themselves to the truth of God's Word and sound doctrine. You know, younger men will often struggle with their raging passions. And they have to learn how to use self-control to overcome the temptations of the evil one and to submit to the design of God's Word rather than the designs of their flesh. And so self-control is a serious issue for younger men. And as those younger men find the ability through the power of the Spirit to overcome the evil one, 1 John 2, oftentimes they think to themselves, I'm glad I got that down. Self-control is no longer necessary for me. But that isn't true. Because when a man moves from youthfulness and the youthful passions to being middle-aged, he is often going to be distracted by his preoccupations. And now those preoccupations require the bringing to bear of, you guessed it, more self-control. If you're not self-controlled, you're going to end up grappling with the weighty responsibilities of life. Now you've got a family. Now you've got a job. Now you've got extracurricular activities. You've got nothing but distractions in your life. And if you haven't learned how to be a man of self-control in middle age, life will eat you alive, and you'll find yourself being consumed in the pursuit of good things at the expense of the most important thing, namely your pursuit of godliness. And so there has to be an exercise of self-control to bring my life into alignment with the priorities of God's Word. You say, well, okay, if a man figures that out, then he's good, right? Now we get to older men, because remember, this admonition for self-control is being given here to these older men. And often the greatest struggle for older men, it's no longer their passions or their preoccupations, because for them, the sound of their younger battles has faded, and now they're left with the deeply ingrained patterns of life that have worn deep grooves of habit into their behavior. And so for older men, the struggle can be to refuse to learn and grow, and they say, this is just the way I am. After all, old dogs don't learn new tricks. Look, Paul says here, true self-control is having the discipline to deny yourself, open your Bible, and submit to God's Word regardless of your age, rather than living in the way that you're used to living. Just because you're advanced in age doesn't mean that you don't need to be self-controlled anymore. It doesn't mean that there's no way for you to keep growing and submitting your ways to Christ's ways. True self-control in old age is the willingness to deny that which has become comfortable because it's become habitual, and keep daily submitting yourself to the Word and expectation of God. See, the willingness to do that, that's the mark of an older man who is truly self-controlled, who can reject fleshly, habitual ways of thinking in favor of Christ's way of thinking. Look, I know some of you here in this room, men who are much more advanced in years than I, who are sitting here right now with your Bibles open, eager to learn, eager to grow, eager to change. You're eager to submit yourself to the truth of God's Word. And if there's an area of your life that you see out of alignment with the Word of God, it doesn't matter that you're advanced and this is the habitual way that you have lived. You are eager to bring your life into arrangement with the truth of God's Word. What is that other than the self-control necessary to be submissive to the sound doctrine of God's Word? And when I see that, gentlemen, I love it. Because it's worth emulating. It is in you a picture of Christ to me, and therefore I find myself being discipled as I see you eager to learn and grow and walk in conformity to Christ, even if that means changing things in my life because God's Word said so. See, all of us, young, old, everything in between, we're all called to live in a way that is self-controlled. For men, in your passions, your preoccupations, finally in your patterns. That's what Paul's getting at here. He ends by saying the final thing that you must be is sound in your faith, in your love, in your steadfastness. Look, a life of sobriety, biblically driven clear thinking that produces a dignified life in the image of Christ, that generates self-control and submission to the Word of God, all those things are now going to combine to produce a strong and dependable life, one that is healthy and robust. And indeed, that's exactly the word that we find being used in chapter 2. It's a word that's related to our English word, hygiene, that we'll have clean, strong, healthy, robust kinds of lives. But the only way to have a robust, sound life is as you cling to sound doctrine. Remember, sound living always is connected to sound thinking, sound believing, sound truth. And so Paul says here, you're going to be sound in every way, in your faith, in your love, in your steadfastness. Your faith, soundness in your faith, it refers to those things that I know and believe. That's talking about your head. Your head will be sound. You'll be sound in what you believe and what you cling to. He goes on, he says, you're going to be sound not only in what you think up here, you're going to be sound in here, your heart, those things that you love. Your desires will take on the reflection of Scripture's desires for you. And so in your head, you'll be sound. In your heart, you'll be sound. He goes on and he says, and in your steadfastness, what's that? It's your life. It's now what you do. You will be sound. Your life will be consistent because you're walking in obedience to God's word. See, no matter where you poke them or how life prods them, men of maturity, those that we ought to be able to look to and say, that's what Christ-likeness looks like, that's what I want to be myself. Those are men worth emulating, not because of who they are, but because their lives are pictures of Christ, and their minds and their hearts and their lives are sound, strong, and healthy, and in line with the truth of the sound doctrine to which they have been discipled. So, men of New Community, does this describe you? The rest of the body that sits in this room needs this to describe you. Whatever your age, can it be said of you that you are a man marked by the maturity of Christ, his character, such that you are sober and dignified, self-controlled and sound in every respect? You know, as I was working on this message, I found myself trying to identify the perfect person to use as a concluding illustration to drive it home. And I found myself going back and thinking of other pastors that I know, thinking of mentors that have impacted my life. I even found myself thinking of some of you, because many of you, because of your own maturity, have shaped and impacted my vision of who Christ is, and I love you for that. But in the end, as I tried to identify some heroic figure that I could use to pull this all together this morning, the conclusion dawned on me, why are you trying to show them anybody but the perfect man, Christ Jesus? The man of ultimate maturity, he's the one that you need to see. I mean, look, if you want a model of clear-minded dignity and self-controlled strength, then look no further than Jesus Christ himself. And when you do, here is what you'll see. You'll see in him, Philippians 2, a sober clarity, such that we're called to have this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. There was sobriety to the way that he saw our conundrum and our plight. When you look at Jesus, what you'll see is the trueness of dignity that is the reflection of God's own face, who, although he existed in the form of God, we're told, what is that but dignitas, the greatest form of it? That's who Jesus was. We look at him and what do we see? We see a man who indeed was self-controlled in every way. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He relinquished it. What is that but a mind, a life, and a heart that is sound and under control? You want to talk about soundness? Look to Christ. What has he done for you? He emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and was born in our likeness so that he might be our qualified Savior. He is the one that all of us must look to and strive to become like. And so the task that's being set out for us in Titus chapter 2, it's simply to help each other see Christ better and become more like him. The one who is our elder brother, our fellow heir, our ruling Savior. Because conformity to Christ is how the church's depth in godliness begins to grow. And the tool that you and I, we have been given to accomplish this end, it's the work of discipleship as we help each other see, know, love Christ more in every way, on every day. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that is so clear for us. We thank you for the person of Jesus Christ, who is the image of that which you intend for us to become. May we see him, know him, love him, such that we would be willing and eager to help each other see him, know him, and love him. And may this be that which occupies us at all times. Anytime we speak, may the Spirit of Christ be manifest in our lives. This is our request. We leave it before you. Empower us for these things. Transform us as a church into the image of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. Well, let's stand and conclude with this encouraging benediction from Galatians chapter 6, verse 18. Now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen. Go in grace today.